So it's great to be with you guys. If I haven't met you, my name is Tom Regan. I serve as the pastor of Imprint Bothell, along with a great team of volunteers and leaders in this church. And as you guys are coming in, it's just strange for me. We're a year in, and I felt like when we started, I kind of knew everyone. And now there's people showing up, and I don't know who you are, and it's kind of discombobulating to me. Like, I like to know who people are. So after the gathering, I'll be over there by that pub table, the welcome table, and just would love to meet you if you would drop by and say hi. I'd love to shake your hand and say hello to you. That happened last week, and it was good for me. Usually I get done preaching, and I kind of stand up here, and I just kind of like look around, and nobody approaches me. I'm like, is something wrong with me? So it helped for me to go over there. I guess it puts me in a place and just allows me to greet you. So really glad that you guys are here this morning. I want to introduce somebody. This wasn't scripted or anything, but where's Lindsay Kennedy? Can he raise his hand? Where is he? These lights are so bright. I literally have spots in my eyes. The lights are for the four people online who watch these sermons. So can you stand up, Lindsay? So this is Lindsay Kennedy. He's on our staff. He's our discipleship lead for Imprint Woodinville and Bothell. And so I encourage you guys, there's a bunch more of these study guides through the story of God, the book of Genesis that we're going through. And there's a bunch on the pub tables out there. So this is a fantastic study guide. And I just want to acknowledge Lindsay, and can you guys thank him for putting this together? So thank you, Lindsay. I think that he's preached for us before when we were over across the street in the smaller building, but I think this is your first time since we've been meeting here. And so we're like, hey, Lindsay, can you read the entire 50 chapters of Genesis and take like 6 or 7 commentaries and then compile it into this? And somehow, from the gifting of the Lord, he has the ability to do that. So we're very thankful for Lindsay, and we're going to introduce him again tonight and have a brief moment to share this evening as we have our Imprint Church family meeting. So I encourage you guys to get one of these on your way out. So we are teaching through the book of Genesis, kind of chapters by chapters, chunk by chunk, theme by theme, seeing the big story of what God is doing in the world through the book of Genesis and as how that relates to the rest of Scripture and to the coming of Jesus Christ. So as I like to do every Sunday, I want to pray and just ask that God's Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. So he uses frail and fallen people like myself to bring his word, and somehow he's pleased to do that. And so it's my job to study. It's my job to think through this. It's my job to apply this first to myself before I seek to help you apply it to your life. But I need God's help in doing this, and you need God's help to hear from him. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be together this morning. I'm thankful for your word. God, you've been speaking to generations of people for centuries through this book. And we don't believe that it's just the words printed on a page that are not magical, but God, just like a letter is written, it's not written to us, but it's written for us. As we might receive a letter from somebody, there's things that are communicated there from one heart to another, one mind to another. And so, Lord, we want to open your word this morning and ask that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher and use me despite my failures, despite my faults and my limitations, to be able to see things clearly, Lord. And would you speak through your word clearly to our hearts, that we might see you for who you are, might come to know your character, God, your justice, your grace toward us, Lord, your truth. And may we seek to live our lives in response to the God who has revealed himself in the pages of these scriptures. And may we see Jesus, that's my prayer, may we see Jesus more clearly and respond in faith to him and follow him, knowing that true life is found in Christ. So it's for his glory, for his name, that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So we're in this series called, we're calling it The Story of God. And we started in the beginning, chapter 1, and we saw the creations of the heaven and the earth, the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. There was nothing in the very beginning, and he spoke the universe into existence. And so then we went into chapter 2, and we saw this flourishing life that God gave humanity. The gift of God to humanity was a flourishing kind of life in relationship with God, personal relationship in the presence of God and with each other. And life was perfect. There was shalom, there was peace, there was harmony in all of life. And then last week we saw chapter 3 is where sin entered the world and humanity rebelled against God. And then we saw the massive fallout of the fall of humanity into sin. And so now we're going to kind of skip forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 6. So I'm just going to kind of blow through a little bit and just kind of summarize, but chapters 4 through 11 picture humanity spiraling downward into sin. So we saw sin enter the good creation, the good world last week, and now as you go through these chapters 4 through 11, you just see this continual downward spiral into rebellion against God and all the fallout of that. All these stories in Genesis after the fall contribute to the development of the overarching story of the Bible. If you remember, we've been saying this, and I've been saying this every single week, is that the Bible tells one big story about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And so all of the stories of Genesis and ultimately in the Bible contribute to this overarching story that is being told from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And this sweeping story of what God is doing to rescue us from sin and death and restore his blessing to a renewed creation begins, this sweeping story begins in the book of Genesis. So if you were to read chapter 4, and I would encourage you to do that later, Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden, been banished from the presence of God, which is to live in a place of spiritual death, removed from the presence of God. And immediately you begin to see the fallout. Like the paradise is lost. You see jealousy, you see murder, you see polygamy enter the scene for the first time. That's not how God created it. You see violent revenge. Paradise is gone. Paradise is lost. Keep reading to the end of the Bible, you're going to see paradise restored. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 lists these descendants of Adam and Eve's son, Seth, and traces the line all the way down to this famous guy named Noah. So chapter 6 now is going to zoom in where we're going to focus in on, zooms in on Noah and describes this bleak reality of sin in the world and what God does about it. So what I want to do in our time together this morning is talk first about, as we look into the story of Noah in the flood and see what is the problem. And then we're going to look at, secondly, we're going to look at God's response to it. And we'll look at these things in turn. So first, let's look at the problem. And the problem is human wickedness. The problem is human wickedness. Now, I am conveniently skipping over the first several verses of chapter 6 because there's quite a bit of uncertainty about what these passages mean and who are the sons of God. And so study guide Lindsay nerds out a little bit for us, and that's helpful. And you can read through the various interpretations down through the history of biblical interpretation on what are Bible commentators and scholars saying about who are these sons of God and who are these women that they're marrying and what are the Nephilim. So I'm sure some of you guys have heard this, but if you have a good study Bible or this, then I'll let you guys just focus your time on that. And I kind of want to zoom in on some of the most clear things that are here in the scripture. The whole point of this really is to highlight the sinful state of humanity at this point in human history. And the problem is wickedness. Or sin, you could say, human sin. So look at verse 5. Here's the summary. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Could the description get any worse? You see the words? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So every, only, and continually. So this is unrelenting, unmitigated sin in rebellion against God. Through sin. Now, if you remember and you were here last week, we said that sin is not just a list of do's and don'ts and don't do these things because these things are bad and do these things because these are good. No, sin is ultimately an all-encompassing view of reality and life in this desire for moral autonomy. So I try to summarize what sin is in one word, that is autonomy. We want to live autonomously, free from the commands of God, free to live in our own way, and basically say, I'm going to do life my way because I know how to live my life better than God knows how I should live my life. So I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. In the book of Judges, we summarized it referencing Judges last week by this phrase that's repeated through there, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So God, the creator of the universe, the creator of your life, has the ultimate wisdom and the ultimate vantage point to look down at your life and say, I know how you should live. I'm the one that's designed you. Some of you guys are engineers. So if you design something, it's supposed to work a certain way, right? And so God is an engineer. He engineered us, and he says, this is how it's supposed to work. And we say, we don't want to live that way. We're going to live our own way. So we go against the engineer, and we grind the gears, and we destroy ourselves. And that's the picture of the downward spiral of humanity into sin. Now, we might not be able to say today that the state of the world is as terrible and as dark as it was here in Genesis chapter 6. However, the New Testament asserts, it's very clear, that all humanity is thoroughly corrupted by sin and is enslaved to sin. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to establish that we are thoroughly corrupted by our own sin and that we need a Savior. And so let me just read to you a portion of Romans chapter 3 where Paul is establishing this, and he's quoting a number of verses from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's an extremely dark picture. So we may not say that the world is exactly as dark as it was in the days of Noah here, as God brings judgment through the flood, but it is clear that the Bible is saying that we are thoroughly corrupted by sin. And this is why the gospel is offensive, by the way. This is an offensive message. Secular humanism says we're intrinsically good. We're intrinsically good, and somehow we pick up evil along the way. Where that evil comes from, I don't know. If you say we're intrinsically good, but we pick up evil from society, where does society get that from? And what the scripture says, what the gospel says, is it starts in here. There is a moral brokenness. We are fundamentally broken morally, and we're fundamentally bent away from God. We're fundamentally bent on rebelling against God, which is the ultimate source and reason why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. It's not that every pain that you have in life and every suffering that you encounter in your life is a result of your own personal failure. So sometimes we struggle, we have pain in our life, and we go, why is God punishing me? It may not be a punishment directly for your sin. It might or it might not be. But in the end, all pain and suffering is a result of sin in the world. In the beginning, there was no brokenness. There was no suffering. It can all be traced back to human rebellion against God, and we broke ourselves, and we broke the creation, and we need rescue. We need restoration. We need redemption. So skip down to verse 11 in chapter 6 of Genesis, and this is what it says again, summarizing the human problem. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The earth was filled with violence, is what it says. The earth was filled with violence. I just looked it up the other day. In 2017, there were over 17,000 murders in the United States alone. 17,000 murders. And every day of our lives, the news recounts stories of violence, doesn't it? It's like, that's why I don't like looking at the news. Like I've made the mistake of first thing I clicked on in the morning, some news article, it's about somebody getting murdered. Like, that's not the first thing I want to think about when I wake up, is what you, and it's like, we just constantly are being bombarded by this news of violence, and we're so used to it that we forget how much of an intrusion violence and bloodshed is in the world that God created. Do you give much thought, as I often don't, when I make sure that my front door is locked at night before we go to sleep, and I make sure my back door is locked? Do you think about why you're doing that? It's just become such a part of our rhythm and our routine. The reason we lock our doors is because there are evil, violent people in the world. And the reason why women have to be cautious in a parking garage, when they shouldn't have to be, is because there are evil, violent people in the world. I have three young daughters that are growing up in this world. And that's the thing that gets me going and it makes my heart grieve. I have three daughters that are growing up in this kind of world. And God looks upon the world that he created. And remember in chapter 1, he looks upon everything and says, and the Lord saw that it was good. And now we get to chapter 6, and the Lord saw, not that it was good, the Lord saw violence. And the Lord saw bloodshed. The earth is filled with sin and rebellion. And what's his response to the problem of human wickedness here? So let's consider a few pieces of God's response. So that's part 2, God's response: grief, judgment, and grace. You see his response when you see it through his grief, his judgment, and his grace. So let's think first about grief. So look at verse 6 again. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I don't know about you, but when I first came across this in the Bible, I'm like, the Lord regretted? Because the way that we use that word is like, we don't necessarily foresee the outcome of things, and then we regret it. Like when you had that grande burrito with the extra cheese, or that plate of nachos that you shouldn't have eaten, and you didn't foresee the bad outcome. And you're like, oh man, I really regret eating that. And I'll just stop there. This is personal testimony time. You see, I get my illustrations from my own life, so sometimes. But we don't foresee all the outcomes, and so we say, oh, I regret that decision. When it says here that God regretted making human beings, it's not that he's taken by surprise by how things turned out. If you read through the Bible, it is very clear God knows the future. God knows the future free decisions of people. Now, there was a movement a while ago called open theism that argued that God, in order for you to truly be free, God couldn't know the future because then you're locked in somehow. As a result of that, when I go through the Bible, I read through it every year, I just kept a note file of every passage I came across where God not just knows what he's going to do, but says what even people are going to decide to do. And it's just from cover to cover, God knows the future. So this regret is really an expression of his sorrow over the sin that's occurring in the world. And moreover than that, remember in chapter 3, when God curses the serpent, Satan, he says, one day in the future, the offspring of the woman is going to stomp on your head and crush you. So God knows what he's going to do. The final solution for sin in the world wasn't the flood. It was Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman. That's how God was going to finally and fully deal with the problem of human sin, not through the flood. So God knows the future. So his regret is really an expression of his sorrow over sin. And it says it grieved him to his heart. The word grieved means a mixture of anger and anguish. Now, one of the hallmarks of being personal, and God is personal, is that you experience emotion. So God is not just this judge in the sky that's unfeeling and just decides to just crush people. No, there is sorrow in his heart. There's anger and there is anguish. And as finite people, you know that you experience sometimes a simultaneous mix of emotions, right? That this, as strange as it may be, that sometimes you can have something good happening in your life and something hard happening in your life. And rarely do we just kind of live in one or the other. It's not like all of life is suffering or all of life is good. Oftentimes those things are intermingled. So you know what it's like to experience simultaneous mixes of emotion. And God, in his infinite being, has an emotional life that's complex beyond our comprehension. So God can both experience delight and joy in the praises and adoration of his people, and yet he can look down on the earth and see the rebellion and see the suffering and see the pain, and he can feel anger and anguish. So God is personal, and he's anguished and angered by human sin. Has anyone you've ever loved or really cared about been hurt by somebody else? Maybe one of your children, maybe a sibling? If someone you love has been injured by someone else, then you know the reality of the emotion of anger and anguish. Those things kind of go together, don't they? So this is what God experiences. God loves and cares for his creation, and most of all, the people that he made in his image. So when he sees his creation and his image bearers being injured, it's not just an assault on them, it's an assault on him and his goodness. It's a violation of his good design and his good creation, and he's grieved by his sin. So first you see his grief. Now the second way that we see God responding to human wickedness in this story is through judgment. It's through judgment. God has a choice. God has a choice here. Is he going to sit idly by and let injustice run rampant in the world, or is he going to do something about it? He's going to do something about it. And oftentimes we wonder, when there's pain in the world, it's like, well, where's God when 9/11 happens, or where's God when this happens? And we have to remember that justice delayed doesn't necessarily mean justice denied. Justice delayed doesn't mean justice denied. There is a full day of justice, and I'll talk about that in a bit. But God is not going to forever sit idly by and let sin run rampant and ruin his good creation. He's going to do something about it. Now, you know, I come to this if this is the benefit and the hardship about teaching through the Bible, because if I was just creating a sermon series, you know what? I would just pick the topics that I like to talk about. I'm not going to talk about God destroying the earth with a flood. Hey, welcome to Imprint Bothell. Let's talk about how God killed everyone. Want everyone to talk about that? But here we are teaching through the book of Genesis, and God has put this in here for our instruction, for us to understand something about him and his ways. And yes, it's not comfortable to talk about judgment, but God is a God of justice. I mean, what's the alternative to justice? Or what's the alternative to human evil? That God just looks back and looks down on the earth and says, oh, there's violence and there's murder and there's rape, and I'm just going to let that go. I'm not going to be concerned myself with that. Or God's going to look at greed and corruption and stealing and sexual assault and not call any of that into account? Would we look at a judge who lets a convicted rapist go free and says, just don't do it again, and say, that's a good judge? No, we wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that. God is just. He's not just if he doesn't hold sinners to account. But because God is just, he renders a judgment for sin. And he announces that he's going to bring his judgment upon his corrupted creation. So let me look quickly. Let's look again at verse 7 and 17. So look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Go down again to his announcement in verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So there's his judgment. So his judgment is going to come, if you keep reading into chapter 7, and a story many of that are familiar with, even if they don't know the Bible very well, is this idea that Noah is called in to build this ark, and he loads the animals with it and his family, and God destroys all the living with a flood. Now, a lot of people, a lot of modern minds will stumble over this and go, wait, God called animals to come onto the boat? I understand that's hard for the modern mind to accept, but here's where my mind goes. Once I've accepted that there's a God who can create the world and speak it into existence, who can create planets and galaxies that are beyond our comprehension to even understand how big they are, literally trillions of stars or trillions of galaxies, then I don't have a hard time accepting that same creator can call animals to go into a boat. Like, it's just not that big of a jump for me. It's not that big of a jump for me. And Jesus himself, and I've referred to this before, Jesus himself refers to the flood story. He refers back to Genesis a number of times in the Gospels. And so Jesus refers back to the flood story and accepts it as a historical event. So for me, that's it for me. Like, that's good enough for me. Like, I know more than Jesus. Jesus believed in a historical flood. That's silly. No, I'm going with Jesus. I think he has a better view and grasp on reality than I have. So if he's accepted it, that's good enough for me. Now, as an aside, skeptics have claimed that because there are a number of ancient flood stories in the ancient Near East, in ancient Near Eastern literature, the biblical account must have been adopted or borrowed or copied from these other people groups in the ancient Near East at that time. It is true there are a number of other ancient Near Eastern stories of floods covering the earth. But the way that I would respond to that is to say, first of all, you need to know that there are major significant differences between the biblical account and the other pagan accounts. And moreover, I would say this, is that maybe if there are other people groups in that same area around that time, then they're all telling that there was this huge flood that covered the earth. Maybe there was a flood that covered the earth, right? It actually helps corroborate the historicity of the account. It's like, why do all these people groups have a story of a flood? Probably because there was a flood. That's where my mind goes. So then you go into chapter 7, and it tells us that God sends a flood to wipe out life on the earth. Now, this is strange. Somehow the church has turned this story into a kid's story. I mean, how many kids' Bibles have like the giraffe's head poking off the ark? This is not like a fun story, take your kids to the zoo kind of story. If you think about it, it's like God's killing everyone. There are bodies floating, countless people and animals drowning. And somehow this gets turned into a kid's story. I understand we're trying to make the Bible relatable, but the Bible is, I would feel uncomfortable preaching lots of the parts of the Bible if there were younger kids in here, because the Bible is not G or even PG in some places. It's rated R in terms of its violence and its content, and not in a gratuitous way, but to explain this is the rough and raw reality of the world. And so God brings his judgment here. This is a devastating judgment, and it's horrifying. And again, the modern mind, or maybe some of us will read this and recoil at this picture of God being presented here, that he is a God who judges. But rather than take the position of the world and be horrified at the thought that God would judge like this, maybe instead of being horrified that God would judge like this, we should be horrified by our own sin. If we think God's judgment on sin is an overreaction, maybe the problem is that we grossly underestimate God's holiness, and we grossly overestimate our own goodness. See, where I struggle to believe in the judgment of God, and it just feels like it doesn't really line up, then I have to submit myself and believe, this is what I do believe, that God has revealed something about himself, that I have underestimated his holiness, his moral purity, and how good he is, and how righteous he is, and how offensive and horrifying our sin actually is, because I've overestimated my own goodness. When in reality, what the Bible does, it says God's holiness is up here, and our goodness is down here. That we have nothing to offer God, anything good, that he should give anything to us. And so what I want to do is bring my mind and my thinking, and as best I can by the Lord's help, even my emotions, that's the place where it's harder to get in touch with this, is to go, no, I'm going to elevate God's holiness and bring myself down and go, I need to see, and as God reveals to me over time, I do see the depth of my own selfishness, the depth of my tendency to rebel, and by God's grace in Christ, he is changing those things and he is shaping those things. And the promise for those who are in Christ is that depravity and that bent towards sin that's in us is being changed and shaped. And it gets to the end of our life, and we'll probably still be fighting against sin. But on the final day, God is going to glorify his people, and he's going to shape our hearts so that this depravity no longer exists. And so that all of our duty is actually all of our delight, that all the things we're supposed to do for God, we actually love God. We actually want to live in his ways, that his ways are our delight and not just a mere religious duty. And so God will bring our hearts into conformity with Christ. He is shaping us to be like Christ. But maybe the problem with us here when we read the story, if we struggle with this, is that we don't take seriously how awful our sin is. Maybe we don't see it for what it really is. Jesus saw sin for what it really is. That's why he went to the cross. His death on the cross wasn't just the collision of political and religious forces and he sort of accidentally ended up on a cross. No, he was sent to die on a cross. He said, I have come for this very reason. And he tells his disciples, I am going to go to the cross. And the cross is the testimony of God's view of the horror of human sin. The disfigured and bloodied corpse of Jesus on the cross is a shocking testimony to the heinousness of sin and to the severity of God's judgment on sin. So Jesus willingly suffers God's judgment for sin on the cross. God's judgment for sin comes down on Jesus, who willingly puts himself there so that those who would turn away from their sin and turn to Christ in faith would not have to have the judgment of God befall them one day, because it went to Jesus instead of them. That's the whole idea of why Jesus died on the cross. If we turn away from sin and turn to him in faith, then we are rescued from the judgment because Jesus took it in our place. That's the heart of the gospel. I mean, there's more to it, but that's at the centerpiece of it. So Jesus saw the horror of sin for what it was. He testifies that by his own death on the cross. And the apostles saw sin for what it really is. The apostle Peter saw the ancient flood, actually, this flood story. He saw this as a foreshadowing of the final judgment at the end. There were scoffers in Peter's day, as there are scoffers to this day, say, oh, really, there's a judgment coming? Well, where is it? Where is this coming that you're talking about? Jesus is coming again to judge the world? And so just as there were scoffers then, there are scoffers today. And so this applies just as much today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, Peter says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So what they're saying is, you say there's an end judgment coming? Well, look, it doesn't look like it. Everything's just going on as it always had been from the beginning. In verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. How? By the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Referring to God's judgment through the flood. Verse 7. But by the same word, that is the word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there it is. So the apostles are telling us, and they were under Jesus, who taught the same thing of a coming judgment. Matthew chapter 24, he speaks of the flood sweeping everyone away. There's going to be a judgment that one day is going to sweep the ungodly away, unless they're in Christ. And so this is the heaviness of God's judgment upon a sinful world. They saw it for what it really was. So we see God's response to the sin of human wickedness in his grief and in his judgment, but also in his grace. And that's the third thing that we should look at, is his grace. Now, we see his judgment in this story, but we also see his grace. And it shows up in a couple of ways. And the first is that God's grace saves from God's judgment. God's grace saves his people from his judgment. Now, there is a sense in which, and you see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, God does judge his people. But when I'm saying God rescues from judgment, I'm saying that he rescues his people. He doesn't judge his people in the sense of condemning them for their sin and then punishing them for their sin, because that condemnation and that punishment for sin has already been put on Jesus and takes away the sins and the deserved condemnation for those who have put their faith in Christ. Now let's look at verse 8. Where does grace show up in this passage? Because if you're not careful, you just read the story and go, wow, there's just sure a lot of death and judgment happening here. But don't miss the grace. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the word but there, the beginning of that sentence says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word but is a contrast to the judgment just announced in verse 7. So judgment is coming. However, or but, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 tells us Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It just means he lived his life above reproach. And Noah walked with God. Now, you got to listen here. If we're not careful and paying attention to verse 8, we'll misunderstand the story. If you miss what's happening in verse 8, you'll misunderstand the story to be saying this: Noah was good enough, therefore God spared him from the judgment. Noah was good enough by his good behavior, and therefore God spared him from the judgment. If you gloss over verse 8, then you're going to think that God saved Noah because he was good, and everyone else perished because they were bad. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying, well, Noah was so good, and so he lived, and everyone else was so bad, so they died. That's not what it's saying. Well, what's the problem with that view if that's what you think? The problem is you've missed the grace of God. God's saving work has always been by grace through faith, not by works. God's saving has, I'll say it again, has always been by grace through faith, not by works. Now, the word favor in verse 8 essentially means grace. So you could read it this way: but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found it. That is, he received it. He didn't earn it. You following me? Noah was not so good that he somehow earned the right to be spared from God's judgment. No, Noah is a sinner in need of saving, just like you and I are. That's the universal testimony. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including Noah. Including Noah. But he's counted righteous by God because he had faith in God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah was counted as righteous and spared the judgment because why? Because he trusted in God. He believed God. God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. He didn't earn it, as I said. He received grace because he had a saving kind of faith. Now, how do we know that Noah had a saving kind of faith? What would indicate in his life that he had a true trust and belief in God? He built an ark. Thank you. He built an ark. Okay, so what? Build a what? Cut down how many trees and do this for how long? Yeah, so he evidences his true trust in God by his obedience to do the ridiculous, what looked totally ridiculous. And he builds this ark. And then this ark becomes this powerful image and foreshadowing of the salvation of Christ. So think with me here. Noah and his family go into the ark by faith, and they're spared from the coming judgment of God. Those who go into Christ, now in Christ is one of the most used terms by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It means so many things. Those who by faith go into Christ are also spared the judgment that is coming upon the earth. Why? Because if you're in Christ, the judgment has already been applied to Jesus. Does that make sense? So it becomes this picture. Unless you think that I'm just reading into this, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 uses the image of the ark and of baptism as basically as you go into Christ, you are spared the coming judgment. And I also think of Colossians chapter 3 when it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you are in Christ, hidden with him, completely safe, no longer going to be subject to coming into the judgment because you're in Christ. So not only do we see that God's grace saves from judgment, but also that God's grace sustains through trials. Sustains through trials. Do you know how long Noah was building the ark? For about a century. A century. Now remember, they lived a lot longer back then. And there are actually other ancient records from those people groups in the ancient Near Eastern literature where they were saying people were living for like thousands of years. Now people wonder, were they literally thousands or were those numbers representative? And I think it's crazy that you read the numbers in the Bible and you have other people groups at the same time thousands of years ago writing that their kings reigned for thousands of years. It's like, what? So they lived a long time. So maybe 100 years is not that long of a time to build an ark. I spent 4 weeks in my backyard, 4 weekends, I should say, from dawn to dusk building a shed from Lowe's. And I was like, I'm done. I am done. The Lord says, build another shed. Lord, find somebody else, please. 4 weeks. Now, that was in our house down in Oregon. I couldn't fit a doghouse in my backyard in my house up here. Now, imagine Moses. He's living in a land filled with violence, a land of godlessness. And he's, I don't know how he's hauling trees and building a boat, building an ark. But I imagine he faced some ridicule. I imagine he faced some opposition because Second Peter refers to Noah as a herald of righteousness. And so he's living for God and he's being obedient. And maybe they're saying, well, what are you building? You say there's a judgment coming, there's a flood coming. Oh, you're a fool. You're a fool. But God's grace sustained Noah through this, what I would consider a trial, for this long of building an ark, which would not have been easy living in a godless culture. Like I said, in 2 Peter, he calls Noah a herald of righteousness. And so Noah is heralding and proclaiming what is right in a culture that lives and celebrates what is wrong. And there's this repeated phrase in the story, in the narrative throughout that highlights how Noah lived his life in contrast to the godlessness around him. It says in verse 22 of chapter 6, he did all that God commanded him. And you see a variation on this phrase. He did all that God commanded him in several different places, or he did all that the Lord commanded him. So he's living in this culture that's violent and it's filled with hatred and there's polygamy and there's vengefulness and corruption. And he's living in a different way. And so for sure, he's going to be living at odds. He's going to be swimming against the stream of the dominant culture. And I don't think Christians here, in a world, in a society that I would consider godless in many ways, we shouldn't sit here and just curse the darkness. We're not here as a church to curse the darkness. We're here as a church to proclaim and show people the light of Jesus Christ. I don't think we should have a persecution complex and feel sorry for ourselves while we have brothers and sisters around the world paying the price for their faith in their own blood. Nevertheless, that said, we live in a God-rejecting society that celebrates what's wrong, and we're going to feel it. If you are following Christ, you're going to feel it. Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you want to follow Jesus, there's going to come a place in your life where you can no longer just assent and go along if you want to remain faithful to Jesus. The world in the time of Noah was filled with violence. Murder was commonplace. What is murder? Murder is the unjustified taking of a human life. And there's another form of murder that's commonplace here in our country, and it's happening under the banner of reproductive rights. It is the innocent slaughter. It's the slaughter of innocent children in the womb. and it's legal. 61 million tiny human beings created in the image of God have been legally killed in our country since 1973. So no, it's not enough to say let's work to reduce the number of abortions, any more than it would have been legitimate in pre-Civil War America to say let's work together to reduce the number of slaves owned in the U.S. Are you following the logic here? It's about what the unborn is. The conversations just blow up all over the place, and they can go in so many directions. But the issue is, what is the unborn? What is the unborn? Defenders of slavery argued that blacks were less than full persons, and that's how they justified it. And that is exactly the same thing that's happening today in the conversation about unborn children. They are less than full persons. And Christians hold to the Bible, and you can talk about this philosophically and logically, and I don't have time to do that. I just want to say right now that the central issue is, what is the unborn? As Scott Klusendorf, and you can look him up, of Life Training Institute says, if the unborn is not a human being, no justification for abortion is necessary. But if the unborn is a human being, then no justification for abortion is sufficient. It's like, we don't have to have a conversation about whether or not you need to get your gallbladder removed. There's no attachment there. So the issue is, what is this unborn? It is an image bearer of the living God. And so abortion takes unjustifiably the life of an image bearer of God. Now, given the number of people in this room, given the number of women in this room, then I'm sure that some here have had an abortion. And I'm sure that there are some men here that maybe encouraged their wife or their girlfriend to have an abortion. I have a friend who, before he was a Christian, got his girlfriend pregnant, and he encouraged her to get an abortion. And he became a Christian later, and for years he's just felt that guilt. So what I need you to understand, and what I need you to hear from, not just from me, but from the Lord and his word, a God who is gracious, is that yes, God does hold us to account for sin, but the gospel is good news. That if you are here and you have had an abortion, or you are here and you encourage your wife or your girlfriend to have an abortion, then you are not looked down upon. You are not less than. You are not more sinful than the rest of us. You and me together need the grace of God. So that I will not look down on anyone, but that's not going to keep me from saying there's some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. And so there is grace for you. There is forgiveness. Jesus is kind, and he is compassionate beyond our ability to comprehend. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for abortion, for adultery, and you name it. There is nothing under the sun that you could have done that you cannot be forgiven for. And that's the good news of the gospel. But if you are here and you are a Christian and you believe that the unborn is an image bearer of God and has a right to live and a right to be defended, then the world will hate you. If you say that out loud, then the world will hate you. If you say that Jesus is the only way to ultimate forgiveness and salvation, then the world will hate you. And if you say that God is going to come one day, and Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to judge the world, and if you're not in Christ, then you're going to face his judgment, then the world will hate you. The world will hate you. And then we should remember what Jesus said in John 15:24 to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it hated me, has hated me before it hated you. And the reason that the world hates you is because you're not of this world, is what he says. But if you were of this world, then the world would love you as its own. But you're not of the world because I chose you out of the world. So this idea that we can just kind of to go along, and I'm not saying go look picking fights. Don't go looking for fights. And don't come off as an angry jerk. But if we're going to be faithful to Christ, there is no way that we have to choose, who do we want to love us and approve of us? God or man? I just felt the heaviness of this. I don't like feeling disagreement with people. I don't like feeling at odds. I just wish I could just make it go away and just avoid the conversation altogether. But there is no way to do that and be faithful to God's word. There's no way to do that. So we have a choice. Make life easier for ourselves and swim with the world's currents, or rely on God's grace to sustain us even when we're going against the world's currents. God has enough grace to sustain you in trials, whatever trial it is, but especially the trial of standing differently, set apart as Christ in an ungodly world. And God gave Noah grace to save and sustain him. Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, there it is, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So then you see God's grace toward Noah again in chapter 8, verse 1. And I would encourage you to go look at the study guide, because I think, Lindsay, did you outline the chiasm? Yeah, so it's good Bible stuff. This stuff is put together. You cannot believe how meticulous the authorship is and the structuring of. And there are scholars who will put these things together and show you that there's basically a mirror image. It's like an X and half of an X. And so you tell the story, like the flood waters come upon the earth for 150 days. And then it's like the opposite. It's like the mirror image. And then for 150 days, the waters recede. And the centerpiece of that chiasm, that X really, is chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. That's it. That's the centerpiece. That's the author's intent. The chiasm really draws you to the centerpiece, the centerpiece. And it is the grace of God upon Noah. And God remembered Noah. It's like Noah becomes like a new Adam, like new head of humanity that failed in the beginning. We're going to see it fail again. But again, remember, he's already proclaimed the woman's offspring is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So really, we're looking forward to Jesus. But it's like this new beginning. And God remembered Noah. There's grace there. When it says God remembered, it's not as if God forgot and he had to be reminded of something. Oh yeah, Noah's in the boat. I've been leaving him there for so long. He's been there for like 5 months. Jeez, my daily planner didn't work. That's not what's happening. It means he's going to act on his behalf because he's gracious. He's going to fulfill what he said. And so it says this in 8:1, and God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. So he causes the waters to subside. That's what I'm looking for, the right word. So 5 months on the ark while the earth was flooded and 5 months on the ark while the waters receded. Can you imagine how monotonous that would be? The monotony, I can't take, like some of you guys who commute and are in your car, like I can't even envision that, let alone almost a year on an ark in crowded quarters with your family, extended family, in-laws, I don't know. So Noah's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting on God to come through with his promise. And I don't know about you, but waiting is not my strong suit. Is patience your strong suit? And just trivial example, I was at Costco not long ago, and I had to pick one of those wait in line numbers at the Costco Vision Center to pick up my daughter's glasses. And there was only like two people in front of me, I think, or several. So I was like, oh, this shouldn't take too long. I was like almost despairing of life itself, how long I had to wait. I mean, there's only so many times that you can just, how far away can you get away from the Vision Center while you're keeping your eye on the number while you're sampling and trying, you know, you're just sampling. You can only eat so many samples before you get sick, or the elderly ladies are gonna get sick of you standing there hovering around their sample table. So there's this waiting, and and Noah waits faithfully. So are you waiting on God to show up for you in some way? Is there some request on your heart? Is there something that you have laid out before him that you have pled with him? Lord, whether it's infertility, will you give me a child? Now, God hasn't promised us children, but we can bring our requests to him. And are you waiting on him for that? Is it a job? Are you single? And Lord, I would love to be married. And you're waiting upon the Lord to bring the right person into your life. God will give you, if you press into him and if you trust him, he will give you the grace to sustain you in your period of waiting. So you can say and should say with the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord. There is a sanctifying, sharpening, shaping kind of thing that God does in our hearts when we wait on him. Because gosh, what would our faith be if every time you ask for something, God's like, okay, here it is. Okay, here it is. We would treat God more like a genie than we would God. And so as you wait upon the Lord, he brings your heart into a place where you have to trust in him. And then when he finally answers you, which he often does, not always in the way that you want to be answered, but sometimes even better than what you prayed for, then your joy is all the greater and your faith is all the stronger that God really does hear me. God really does answer prayer. And so God will sustain your faith and he will strengthen your faith by his grace, just as he sustained Noah in his period of waiting. And the first thing that Noah does when he exits the ark is do what? Do you know? He worships God. He offers sacrifice. Remember, he brought clean animals. This is foreshadowing the coming of the clean, the sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. And so he offers sacrifices to the Lord as a way of worshiping him, as a way of thanking God, as a burnt offering. The whole thing is burned up, as a way of dedicating his whole life to God. So it's not like he gets off the ark and shakes his fist at God. It'll been in there forever. We don't shake our fist at God. We trust that he's wise, that he knows what he's doing in our life, even if it's not on our timeline. And God says, I will give you grace to sustain you, and you will see my good work in your life if you will trust me. And so he offers his life as what's being pictured as he sacrifices the animal, then I am yours, God, and I thank you, God. And then God's grace is also seen not just to Noah, but also seen in his promise to all of humanity in what's called the Noahic covenant. Now, I'm not going to get too far in, but you can read more about it in chapter 9, but it's actually kind of like introduced in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. It's a blessing of grace to all humanity. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma that is of the sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So the problem of evil hasn't been solved yet. That's coming later. It's not the flood, like I said. It's the offspring of the woman. Jesus is going to come and deal with the problem of sin finally and fully when he comes. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature I have done. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So in his grace, God is saying, I'm going to sustain creation, even though human wickedness has not been eradicated from creation. God promises to never again strike down the living with another flood. So his grace is seen in the fact that he is also giving people now that he's sustaining the earth for this long, thousands of years later. Why is he taking so long to come back? And we say, come, Lord Jesus. You know why he's taking? Because his grace is giving people time to repent. He's giving people time to repent of sin before the final judgment comes. Peter writes that the Lord is indeed coming again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, the reality is, not to sound dramatic, but God could drop the hammer anytime. He could drop the hammer anytime. You could breathe your last breath anytime and stand before your maker and your judge. But he is giving you, if you don't know him, if you've never repented of your sins, and he is giving you time for you to repent. What is repent? Repent is to say, I'm wrong about my life. I'm wrong. I've been wrong. I've been living my life as if I'm in charge. And now I see, God, that I'm wrong about that. And for all the things that I've done and the ways that I've been living, I'm sorry for that, Lord. That's repentance. And I want to turn away from those things and that way of life, and I want to turn to you and follow you. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. I'm turning away from sin and living life on my own terms, and I'm turning to Jesus Christ and trusting that he's covered all those sins and paid the price for those sins on the cross, and I'm trusting him, and I want to walk with him. And that's repentance, and that's faith. And when you do that, that is when salvation comes. That is when salvation comes. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present tense, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How do you do it? Not by earning your way to God, not by being good enough, but by simply trusting Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who has come to take away our sins. And when we believe his word, believe the one who sent him, then we have eternal life. We have passed out of, we don't come into judgment, Jesus says. We pass out from death to life. And that's the message of the gospel. And so the truth that emerges from this story of the flood is that, yes, God grieves over sin. He is not unconcerned with our problems in our life. He is concerned with our sin. He grieves over sin. And in response to sin, he also brings judgment and he brings grace. His grace saves us from judgment and sustains us through our trials. And so the question for you, the question for me is, do you trust him? Do I trust him? God's grace is big enough to forgive every one of your sins. And his grace is strong enough and big enough to sustain you through every trial. Let's pray. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. We thank you for this word of yours. And Father, we just want to acknowledge that your way is right and your word is right. Pray that you would speak these truths into our hearts. And Lord, that you would give us grace to trust you. Thank you that your grace saves us from judgment. Thank you that your grace sustains us through trials. And may we look to you in your grace now this day, Lord. And may, if we have burdens, Lord, if we have sins that we've been carrying, guilt over things, Lord, may we just put those at your feet and say, God, would you take these from me through Christ? And we know that we're forgiven. We know that we're clean. Help us to respond and worship in this time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.